Matthew 11, 7 to 15,
beginning at verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he moved on from there to teach and preach in their towns. Now when John heard in prison what the Christ was doing, he sent a message through his disciples and asked him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied to them, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor are told the good news, and blessed is the one who isn't offended by me." As these men were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swaying in the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? See, those who wear soft clothes are in royal palaces. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared. But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence, and the violent have been seizing it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. Let anyone who has ears listen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that we can learn from this testimony of Jesus, this tribute about the greatest of all time, and all that John points to in the even greater greatness of King Jesus. Thank you for this text. Thank you for the numerous places in the Gospels like this, where we are taught through this one single human individual how the old relates to the new, how the law relates to the gospel, how the whole Bible fits together, and all the wonders and the privileges of the new covenant, and the realities and the awesome glories that we live this side of the cross. But we thank you that through your word and by your spirit, you can take us back, as it were, in a time machine and rewind to right before the cross while Jesus walked among us. And we can learn from this messenger, this faithful witness, this faithful follower and proclaimer of Christ. May we learn this morning all we ought to learn. And we pray that some here in this very room who don't yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, young or old, men or women, boys or girls, will themselves see the greatness of Jesus and the greatness of John. And looking at John, they would look through John to see the majesty of Christ and surrender their lives to him this very day and follow him all of their days. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who is the greatest of all time? The younger crowd in here will tell you that this term has now been given a lovely acronym, which refers to the GOAT. You may have got it on last year's Father's Day card, Dads. But it's a subjective label to refer to the most successful or the most accomplished individual in a particular field. Now, there's no single, universally agreed upon criteria that makes someone the greatest. But we see that term comes mainly from the sporting realm. Muhammad Ali declared himself the greatest of all time in the boxing arena. People debate who's the GOAT of football, the GOAT of soccer, the GOAT of basketball. And the trouble is, it keeps changing because you get beaten by a new GOAT who outdoes you in his time. Now, not, of course, in your own home as dad, right? But you get the point. But today we come to a similar and, in fact, even stronger language now from Jesus about John the Baptist, the GOAT above all other human goats, the greatest mortal among mere men that has ever lived. Of course, Jesus, being the God-man, is the greatest man. But Christ himself ranks John higher and greater than any man who ever lived. Not just in one category, not just in one family or particular department. No, Jesus says he's the greatest among those born of human women. all of all humans that have walked the face of this planet. And we say, how? How does John the Baptist rank so high? What made John so unrivaled and so unparalleled in his greatness? Another wonderful thing about this passage is that this isn't a Christian testimony. We love every time we have baptismals here on the platform to hear testimonies about Jesus. But this is Jesus' testimony about someone else. We are called to be witnesses for Christ, but this is Christ bearing witness to John. Imagine if Jesus gave a speech, delivered a eulogy, wrote a tribute, published a biography of someone. You'd think you'd want to read that. Well, that's exactly what he does here about John the Baptist. And in this section, we see Jesus praising a human being, commending him. That's an incredible thing. But Jesus does not give his praise lightly. He is no flatterer. And therefore, it's important for us to understand what it was in particular that he praised in the life of John the Baptist. What is it that made him the greatest of all time? Now, I get that title, I trust you can see, from verse 11. Emphatically, Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared." Imagine if these words reached John's ears in prison. What an encouragement for a doubting heart. What a comfort for a discouraged man deep down in the dark dungeons of Herod's castle. And we need to pause for a minute and ask, how was John great? Let's start with what the Christian world today would surely begin with: for a powerful ministry, for a great preacher, for an effective church and a preacher that gets results. Let's start with miracles. Now, just quickly on the top of your heads, can you count how many blind men John gave sight to? How many demonized people that John delivered? How many lame or leprous people that John ever healed? I'll give you a text, John chapter 10, verse 41. John never did a sign. John the Baptist, not a single miracle. And yet, Jesus still says this: among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared. Oh, you say, well, maybe it was his personality. Maybe it was his charm, his charisma. Maybe it was his gifts or his intellect, his eloquence or his influence. Maybe it was his wealth. You know, all the kind of things that the world usually defines as great. But in fact, no, it was none of those things. Ultimately, John's greatness came down to one thing: his mission, his task, his role in pointing to someone who is even greater. The greatness of John is inseparably linked and permanently connected with the greatness of Jesus Christ. It's like the sun and the moon. Jesus is the sun in all of his blazing glory, while John the moon is merely a reflection. Indeed, John chapter 1, verse 8 says, "He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light." All of John's fame and honor was borrowed. All of his greatness was derived from the one he pointed to, from the Christ that he proclaimed. I love the way one writer put it: the more you hear Jesus talk about John, the more you know that Matthew wants you to think about Jesus. Did you get that? The more you study about how Jesus points to John, the more you realize John is pointing you to Jesus, as is Matthew, the author of this gospel. So here, Jesus, the king, gives us his idea of kingdom greatness. And if we're going to marvel at and understand the pivotal significance of John the Baptist as the hinge point of all redemptive history, as the transition, the bridge, the segue figure between the old covenant and the new covenant, and if we're going to marvel at John's calling and our own calling also as messengers of Christ and be the witnesses we ought to be for Christ, then we need to know Jesus' idea of kingdom greatness. So first, we're going to look at the greatness of the kingdom's messenger in John the Baptist. And then secondly, we'll look at the greatness of the kingdom itself. So first, let's look at the greatness of the kingdom's messenger. As John's disciples are leaving after Jesus has ministered through them to John, he now turns to the crowd And he uses John's example to set greatness before us, but also to limit it. And he begins to speak to the crowd about John, and he praises John's greatness in verses 7 through 10 as John's disciples are leaving. And he speaks about John's proven convictions, his personal character, and then about his privileged calling. He's going to give an incredible commendation. And he wants them to understand what is great about John. But realize John had immense popularity. We saw in chapter 3 that John came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. John didn't travel from city to city preaching his message. He preached in the wilderness. And yet the people made a great effort to go out to him and hear him. We read there, people from Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the vicinity of the Jordan were going out to him. Everybody went. Everybody knew about John. They wanted to hear him. And you can see again how serious it would be if John were allowed to continue in the doubt of Christ. But Jesus challenges the crowd. What motivated you to get up from your home and go see John? Now, he never did a miracle. All he did was preach and live out in the desert and baptize. Why did you go out and make the journey to see him? What motivated you? Well, the root of it was John's faith, which produced a great messenger of the kingdom. And so as Jesus looks at that faith, what does he see? Well, he sees, first of all, his proven convictions. Verse 7, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swaying in the wind? You know, perhaps some people were accusing John of being fickle, of vacillating. He had once thunderously proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah. And now he's asking the question, are you the coming one? Or is there somebody else that we ought to look for? You can imagine the criticisms that might come from the crowd. Well, John, you who were so certain when you proclaimed that he was the Messiah, now that you're in prison, what do you think now? Which is it today, John? Are you going to take an opinion poll to decide what you believe? But the Lord Jesus comes along and he says, wait a minute. Who did you go out into the wilderness to see? Did you go out to see a reed blown by the wind? If you really think that he's a man that vacillates like a reed in the wind, why did you go out to hear him in the first place? No, you knew he was a sturdy oak. You knew that he was a man of conviction. Don't you judge him with this one stumbling block in his career? Don't you judge him by this struggle with faith at this point? Because his entire life has been devoted to serving me, and his conviction has proven itself. He's a man of proven conviction. That's why he's in prison. And even though he has wrestled at this point, don't you think that undercuts who he really is? John was a man with proven convictions. Indeed, that is why they went out to see him. John Stott recalls a story of David Hume, the 18th century British deistic philosopher who rejected historic Christianity. A friend once met him hurrying along a London street and asked him where he was going. And Hume replied that he was going to hear George Whitefield preach. But surely, his friend asked in astonishment, you don't believe what Whitefield preaches, do you? No, I don't, answered Hume, but he does. And Stott writes, a strangely fascinating power is exerted by those who are utterly sincere. Such believers attract unbelievers. But John had that power. The power of conviction, of sincerity, of unshakable confidence in the truth. He's not asking for permission from his generation for what he believed. He's not looking for validation from his own generation for what he proclaimed. He believed in truth, whether you did or not. He had unshakable convictions. Jesus said John was not a reed swayed by the wind. He was a mighty oak tree that no wind could sway. And oh, how we need in this time of relativism, of tolerance, and pluralism. We need people who are not reeds swayed by the winds, by every wind of doctrine. And politicians these days use polls to shape policy. They put their finger in the winds of popular opinion to influence how they govern. So many preachers try to find out what their people want to hear so they can adjust their message to what the surrounding culture wants to hear. Now that's a reed swayed by the wind. But John was not a reed swayed by the wind. If that's what they went out to see, they were certainly in for a surprise, because John was no wimpy little reed that got blown around by the winds that blew around him. He wasn't simply preaching what the culture around him pressured him to say. He wasn't trying to please people. No, he preached boldly and courageously. When he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to him where he was baptizing, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, produce fruit consistent with repentance. And don't presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. And the axe is already at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that doesn't produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Incredible preaching, born from proven convictions. I like what J. Vernon McGee said, that John was no reed shaking in the wind. He was a mighty wind shaking the reeds. But there was no preacher like John. No one spoke with the mighty authority that he spoke with. And anyone who thought otherwise would have been in for a surprise when they heard him. And then secondly, we see his personal character. Jesus says, "Well, what then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? See, those who wear soft clothes are in royal palaces." Again, perhaps some were accusing John of being weak, soft. Oh, John, he was bold when he was in the desert, proclaiming judgment and repentance. But now that he's in prison, he's doubting himself. He's uncertain. He's weak. But the Lord Jesus again comes and he says, "Did you go out into the wilderness to see a soft man? Did you go out into the wilderness to see a man who wore fine clothes? The kind of clothes that people wear who are in king's courts, who want to have the pleasures of this life? Or did you go out into the wilderness to see a man who ate locusts with honey and wore rough clothing?" The Lord Jesus knows the answer is yes. They didn't go out into the wilderness to see a soft man. They went out into the wilderness to see a man of character. And that's the kind of man who John is. He's a man of character. He's a man of principle. He's a man of courage. And that's the kind of man, he says, that you went out to see. And John lived the rugged life of a prophet who had a word from God burning within him. And he dressed as a prophet from God would dress. And there was no pretense about him. He didn't dine at a fancy table. He didn't live in a fancy house. In fact, he lived as an out-of-this-world kind of man with a not-from-this-world kind of message. And the only thing that mattered to him was to proclaim it. Anyone who went out to hear a nice, pretty-faced pulpiteer in a shiny sequined chapel, some sissy sermonizer in a silk suit, certainly didn't find that with John. John did not compromise with wealth or power. He was no prosperity preacher telling people how to get rich like him. No, John the Baptist willingly sacrificed and denied himself in order to set himself apart, both physically and symbolically, from the corrupt political and religious system of his day. And the people who heard him, he put them on the fork of the road. He told people, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And when you heard him, you had no choice but to either repent or become hardened in your heart. He was the kind of preacher who didn't tell people what they wanted to hear, but rather made them hear what they needed to know. And anyone who went out into the wilderness to hear a man dressed in soft clothes would get their minds thoroughly blown away by him as soon as they heard him. And then thirdly, Jesus sees his privileged calling in verses 9 through 10. Again, apparently there were some who were actually questioning John's status as a prophet. They were saying, "Prophets, according to the Old Testament, are not supposed to miss. They're never wrong. The judgment of the prophet is that he must always preach the truth." And now John is questioning if Jesus is the Messiah. Maybe he's not a prophet. And so Jesus says, "What then did you go out to see? What motivated you to leave Jerusalem and go see this man? Did you go to see a prophet?" And Jesus says, yes, you did go to see a prophet. John is a prophet. He's a faithful prophet of the Lord. The words he spoke were God's words. He speaks, and it's God's word through him. He was a prophet. But Jesus says he is more than a prophet. "This is the one about whom it is written, 'See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you.'" Only a few people in all of history, Jesus is one of them, have ever been written about by prophets hundreds of years before they were ever born. Josiah is another, and so also John the Baptist. He had been predicted centuries before he was born. Malachi had written about this in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "See, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Then the Lord you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant you delight in. See, he is coming, says the Lord of armies." In other words, John was a prophet, but he was a prophet unlike any other prophet before him. He was a prophesied prophet. His role as a prophet was unique because God promised his ministry in the scriptures nearly 500 years before it began. And so here comes John, not merely a prophet, but I believe the culmination of all the Old Testament word of prophecy pointing toward Christ. He's the final Old Testament prophet. I know John is written about in the New Testament, but he stood in the line of the Old Testament prophets and pointed ahead to Christ. And he finished them. He completed the testimony of the Old Testament prophets when he pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John had a unique prophetic calling. It was unlike any that had ever come before. He was to be the summing up of all the Old Testament, and it's pointing ahead to Christ. And he was a man set apart by God to point to another man and to declare that man to be the Lord who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And John lived like a man gripped by his own message. And so first, Jesus speaks to the crowd about this great herald of the kingdom, John the Baptist. But then secondly, notice that Jesus speaks to them about the greatness of the kingdom itself. Look at verses 11 through 15. And Jesus here issues a kingdom invitation. He turns his focus from the character of John, which he has vindicated, to the message that John preached. And he teaches those of us who hear John's message that we ourselves are to embrace and enter the kingdom. Notice how Jesus begins and ends this section. "Truly, I tell you," and he ends with the words, "let anyone who has ears listen." These then are words of great importance, which can only be heard and understood and received by God's grace. And we should give careful attention to them and humbly seek before God to understand them and believe them. Now notice three truths about the kingdom. We see first that it is a paradoxical kingdom. Notice what he says in verse 11. First, that among those born of women, that is, of all those born from within the human family, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared. And I believe we should take those words at face value. They mean exactly what they say. I don't know who you might put in the category of the greatest man who was ever born, but the Son of God here says it was John the Baptist. That pretty much ends the discussion, doesn't it? In other words, out of all the people who had been born, none were greater than John. He stood out head and shoulders above the rest of humanity. And this also places John in the category of being the greatest of all the prophets of the Old Testament era. Jesus will say in verse 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." Or John was the greatest and the last of all the prophets of the Old Testament era. All the other prophets before John prophesied about Jesus long before he came. They spoke of the glories of the kingdom from afar. But God gave John the great privilege of being the prophesied prophet who pointed bodily and prepared the way before him who is greater. John said of Jesus, "After me comes a man who ranks ahead of me because he existed before me." And he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." No other prophet was so great a prophet as John. And all of his greatness was in the privilege he had of pointing immediately to the only one who was greater, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was the herald of the king. And as a result of this role, Jesus gives a powerful commendation. Among anybody who has been born of women, any naturally born person, none of them are greater than John. That's incredible. Not Abraham, a friend of God, with whom God had made his covenant. Not Abel, who had offered the acceptable sacrifice. Not Noah, who alone found favor with God in his generation. Not Daniel, who stood up for God in an ungodly pagan empire. Not David, a man after God's own heart. None of them was greater than John the Baptist. Now, Jesus, we're going to speak about you. What would he say? Because he's not a flatterer. He knows everything. There's nothing hidden from him. And the scriptures testify that he will speak about you on judgment day. For he is the Son of Man, and God has committed all judgment to him because he is the Son of Man. What would it be worth to you to have this kind of a commendation from Christ? I want you to be hungry and thirsty for the praise of Christ, that on the final day he would say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I'm pleased with your life. You did what I wanted you to. You didn't care about earthly comforts or commendation. You cared about me. You sought the praise that comes from the only God. Well done." But all that Jesus tells us about John's greatness was simply to make an even more remarkable point. Jesus says, among those born of women, no one greater than John the Baptist has appeared, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. You say, how is that possible? John was a great prophet. But being a disciple of John was not to be the goal. Entering the kingdom of Christ was to be the goal. Men didn't just need to go out and listen to John. They needed to enter the kingdom, to believe in the one who is the king and the Messiah. And the kingdom of heaven is that kingdom which John proclaimed when he announced, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." It is the rule of God over men and women through his king, Jesus Christ. A kingdom which commenced when the Son of God came into this world as a man to die for men. And that will finally be consummated at his return to this earth to reign as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords through those he has redeemed. It's a kingdom that we enter into by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and that we live today as citizens of through fellowship with him and obedience to his commands, and that we will one day enjoy the privileges of fully in heavenly glory. And Jesus is letting us know that as great a man as John the Baptist was in the program of God, he was just the herald of the great kingdom to come and the great king to come. That man or woman who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than even John. Dear brother or sister, you and I are not greater than John in character and power among men. He was a mighty man. And make no mistake, John is in glory now, beholding the face of Jesus and basking in his glory. But we are greater in terms of our privileges and standing before God than John was in as he walked on this earth. Because John, you see, was a man of a different era than ours. He was a man of the old covenant period, a man born under the law. But in Christ, we are men and women of the new covenant period, people who now stand before God by grace through faith in Christ, and who now have the law of God in our minds and written on our hearts. We live in the end of the ages, under the fulfillment of those things that they only spoke of. And those of the old covenant times, of whom John was greatest, lived under the tutelage of the law. But we are sons and daughters who are heirs of that to which the law was meant to lead us. We live in the fulfillment of those things that John and the other prophets before him could only search out and inquire into from a distance. The Holy Spirit only came upon them, but he now dwells forever within us. God spoke to them in an incomplete way, only at various times and in various ways, but he has now spoken to us perfectly, finally, decisively, through his Son. They spoke prophetic utterances, but we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. John was great because he could point unambiguously to Jesus as the Messiah. But now that the kingdom has been inaugurated in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, The least in the kingdom has a greater witness than even John. The humblest new covenant Christian has greater knowledge and greater opportunity than even John the Baptist had. What a privilege is ours today. What a wonderful blessing it is to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven through Jesus Christ. What an honor and a blessing it is to be a witness of Christ in this day. And then he moves on to describe the progress of the kingdom. Verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence, and the violent have been seizing it by force. Now, this is a difficult verse, and it's a translation difficulty, because it could go one of two ways. And the challenging part is both are grammatically possible and theologically true. There are two main ways to interpret this verse, and it depends on how you look at the Greek verb. Now, some translators have understood this verb to be translated in what could be called the passive voice. That is, that it's describing something that is being done to the kingdom of heaven. That's the way it's being translated in the main text of the Christian Standard Bible, that the kingdom of heaven has been suffering violence. And if this is the correct way to interpret these words, and this might mean that the kingdom of heaven is being violently attacked in an effort to keep it from spreading. And of course, that's true. The Lord Jesus used this very same word to say that whenever the seed of the gospel is sown in someone's heart, the devil often comes and snatches away what was sown. Jesus once rebuked the scribes and Pharisees, saying, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you don't go in, and you don't allow those entering to go in." So understood this way, when Jesus says that the violent take this kingdom by force, it could be of a way of expressing how it suffers attack from its own enemies, or from those who would seize a hold of it for their own evil ends. And as the kingdom is preached, the attacks on it by violent men increase. And this explains why John is in prison, and he's wondering about Jesus. But a second way of interpreting this verse, though, interprets that verb in the middle voice. That is, that it is describing an action that the subject of the verb performs on itself, reflexively. And the CSB has this option in a footnote, which reads, "The kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing." And that would make this a call for you and I to be aggressive in seizing a hold of the kingdom with all of our energies, to be forceful in laying hold of it. It would be very much like what Jesus said in a different context in Luke 16, verse 16. "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God has been proclaimed, and everyone is urgently invited to enter it." Now, this interpretation was the understanding of a great Puritan preacher named Thomas Watson. And he wrote an entire book on this one verse, as the Puritans were to do. And in it, he wrote, "Our work is great, our time is short, our master urgent. We have need, therefore, to summon together all the powers of our souls and strive as a matter of life and death that we may arrive at the kingdom above. We must not only put forth diligence, but violence." He wrote that in a book called Taking Heaven by Storm. And by this holy violence, he meant an earnest eagerness for the truth and a passionate pursuit of our own salvation. And this, by the way, was how Paul spoke of his own passionate pursuit of the kingdom of heaven. He said in Philippians 3, "Not that I have already reached the goal or am already perfect, but I make every effort to take hold of it, because I also have been taken hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and reaching forward to what is ahead, I pursue as my goal the prize promised by God's heavenly call in Christ Jesus." Now this, in my opinion, fits the context of Jesus' words the best. The kingdom has been offered to the Jewish people, and their king has presented himself to them, and yet they're not responding to this offer. And so this is a warning that a new order of things has arrived. The prophets and the law had preached until John, and during that time, the time of urgency had not yet arrived. But now, the end of the ages has arrived and dawned in Jesus, and the kingdom must be eagerly sought and eagerly seized upon. A man or woman of God must be earnest and zealous and eager. He or she must deny themselves, set all worldly pursuits into second place, and aggressively seize the kingdom. Friends, the kingdom of heaven is advancing against great opposition, either way you take it, and nothing can stop it. The kingdom of heaven is advancing forcefully, and forceful men lay hold of it. That means if you want to enter it, you've got to be able to turn your back on the world, the flesh, and the devil. You've got to be almost violent about that and enter the kingdom of heaven violently. Jesus' point is we cannot enter the kingdom and sleep. We cannot be indifferent about the kingdom, as he'll say in a few verses. We must embrace the kingdom like John, a man of vigor. We must seize the kingdom of God with force. The kingdom of God is not something that we can be indifferent about or apathetic about. The kingdom must be eagerly embraced by faith. And in a few verses, the Lord Jesus is going to say that in this generation, there are people who are embracing the kingdom even while others are standing by and criticizing faithful men like John the Baptist. And their spirituality consists of complaining about what they don't like in the messenger. And they're not exulting in the message of the kingdom of heaven. And so he's exhorting us to take heaven by storm. Not so that we can earn our salvation by works. No, no. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But we must respond to the gospel and so enter into the kingdom. We must make every effort to strive to enter through the narrow way, Jesus said. We cannot sleep our way into the kingdom. It demands action and commitment, a response to the message of the gospel. And notice how Jesus underscores the greatness of the kingdom in verses 13 through 15. He grounds its arrival and its advance in the fulfillment of prophecy. He says, first of all, that the scriptures prophesied it. Verse 13, Jesus said, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." It's a way of referring to the whole scriptures. That is, they looked forward to the coming redeeming one, to the dawning of the kingdom, up to and including John. That's what they did. But now the kingdom of Christ has arrived. There's no longer need for prophecy about his coming. Now there's a need for a decision. Now the kingdom is here, and they must choose whether or not they will enter. The Jews were enamored with John and were certain that he was a prophet. But were they doing what John said? In Acts 19, verse 4, Paul preached to the disciples of John the Baptist, saying, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people that they should believe in the one who would come after him." That is, in Jesus. And that is what Jesus is saying here. That if they understood who John is, then it would be obvious who he is. And that is why Jesus says about John what he says next. "And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who is to come." John was not saying that, or Jesus was not saying that John was Elijah reincarnated, although that's what some thought. Reincarnation is, of course, one of the lies in Eastern mysticism and promoted even in our country through the New Age movement. But Elijah, you recall, was a prophet who was taken up into heaven in a fiery chariot. And John was Elijah-like in many ways. John dressed like Elijah. He ate like Elijah. They both spent time living in remote places, eating food that was different from the normal diet. And both John and Elijah were, in a sense, inferior to their successors. John made it clear that Jesus was far greater than he. And Elisha, we're told, had a twofold portion of Elijah's spirit. Elijah was more a man of violence. Elisha was more a man of peace. Elijah had his own doubts and the false perception that he alone was left. Elijah hoped to bring about a national revival, but it didn't work. It was going to be through others whom he was to designate that God would bring about significant changes in the nation. And so John truly came in the spirit and the power of Elijah, as Gabriel had announced to his father Zechariah. And probably because John was so much like Elijah, people came to him and asked, "Are you Elijah?" But John answered, "I am not." And though he was not literally Elijah, Jesus says that John was the fulfillment of the last great prophecy of the Old Testament. In Malachi 4, verses 5 through 6, it says, "Look, I'm going to send you the prophet Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. Otherwise, I will come and strike the land with a curse." And the promise was kept, and Elijah came in the person of John. The end of the ages had now come upon them. But the people to whom this promised Elijah came rejected the kingdom offer that was being made by him. Jesus will later say in Matthew 17, verse 12, "But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they didn't recognize him. On the contrary, they did whatever they pleased to him. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." And Matthew then comments, "Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist." The point is, if that promise was kept, if John is the fulfillment of the coming of Elijah, then what does that make Jesus? He is the Lord God who promised to come. And the question is, are you willing to accept it? Jesus says, are you willing to accept that Jesus is the King? Are you willing to accept that he is the only Savior? Are you willing to accept that his truth is God's truth? Will you repent and believe in him? Will you take up your cross and follow him? Will you confess him on earth before men? Are you willing to accept Jesus as Lord? That this is the decision we each are faced with. Let anyone who has ears listen. That is the truth about John the Baptist. He was a great man. You could find no better. But if you haven't personally trusted in the one John pointed to, then he is nothing more than a prophet you have yet to obey. Don't just recognize who John is. Do what he said. You see, because it all points back to Jesus. Because Jesus is the greatest of all. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He is God incarnate. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who rejects the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. Friends, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, faithfully preached by John the Baptist, is now being offered to us, and we should eagerly seize it. Will you accept it? Will you listen? Will you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for eternal life? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the lessons taught to us from the pages of Matthew's gospel. We are so undeserving of these truths, and we are humbled by them. Forgive us for our pride and our self-focus and all of our empty boasting. Make us more faithful messengers like John. Cause our lives, cause our church to be marked by more of this true kingdom greatness. By losing ourselves and proclaiming the Savior. By pointing away from ourselves to the greatness of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lord, would you save any lost sinners here in this room who know not the forgiveness of sins and the riches of the spiritual wealth of which we speak and the wondrous, truly awesome privileges of the new covenant and new life in the Lord Jesus. And Lord, may we as your own messengers, as the King's ambassadors, go forth even more clearly and shine forth ever more brightly the light of Christ into a dark and lost and perishing world. We ask all of this in the name of our living and reigning Savior, Jesus Christ.